morning. It's good to see everyone out. This morning I've spent a lot of time this week thinking about how that I respond when I know that I have messed up, when I know that I've blown it, when I've fallen short, when I know that I have sinned and I come to that realization, how do I respond? Maybe sometimes I lose my cool with my family and I say something that I shouldn't. If you ask Missy, she'll say that happens all the time. If you ask my kids, they will tell you too that happens all the time. So tomato, tomato, I guess. But I have been thinking a lot how I react when I know that I have blown it, lost my temper, my cool. How do I respond? And I think I tend to do one of two things. I either downplay or I despair. On the one hand, I have a tendency to downplay it. And I say, well, you know, listen, I only got upset because of what you did. I only got upset. I've had a long week. I've had a lot on my mind. I make excuses and I say it's not really a big deal. Or I say that people get a lot more mad than I do, and I don't do it very often, and so I downplay whatever it is that I did and whatever it is that I said or whatever it is that I didn't do that I was supposed to do. Or on the other hand, I have the tendency to despair. When I know that I have done something or said something that I shouldn't have, I despair and I say that I'm worthless and I don't know why you love me. I don't know why that you put up with me. I think that way about God and I think that way about my family. Now, what about you all? Well, when you know that you've said something that you shouldn't have said or you've done something that you shouldn't have done or maybe you've gone somewhere that you shouldn't have gone, you failed to do something that you should have done and you are confronted with it. Maybe you've come to your own realization and you're just struck with the fact that I blew it. I messed up. I shouldn't have done that. And you realize that you've sinned against someone in your family or a neighbor or your friend or your coworker, but mostly you've sinned against God. How do you handle that? How do you respond and react to the realization that you have fallen short, that you've sinned, that you've messed up? Do you downplay it like I do? Do you say, everybody messes up? I'm only human. Everybody makes mistakes. It's not that big of a deal. I mean, think about people you know. They have messed up a lot worse than we have. Why should I feel bad about that? I only did that because of all these other outside influences going on or because of what that other party was doing. I was only reacting or responding, or it was because of this or it was because of that, or you know, really, this is the best one. At the end of the day, nobody really got hurt. And you downplay your sin. And then, or maybe on the other hand, you despair and you say, I'm unlovable. I'm worthless. I don't know why anyone would love me. God could never forgive me. It's all over. I've blown it. My sin is too great. No one could forgive me. There's no going back. It's all over now. We have that tendency, don't we? Maybe we do both. Maybe you tend to do one or the other, or maybe you tend to do like me and do either one of those things. And I think that's why this series is important, because the story of 1 and 2 Samuel, that goes all the way from 1 Samuel to 2 Kings, it tells the story of Israel and Judah's sin. It tells the story how they were God's special people, and that God brought them into the promised land, and that they had this kingdom, but that ultimately they threw it all away because of sin, and then they were exiled into Babylon, and that's where the story ends in 2 Kings. So when you read this story and you think about what's happening here, on the one hand, there's no way to downplay, but on the other hand, there's no need to despair. On the one hand, you can see that there's no way to downplay Israel's sin. This is a big deal. But there is no excuse, and there's no excuse for doing the wrong thing. This is a huge deal. This is going to have monumental consequences. Israel could have had everything. You had all of these blessings of God, and he gave you, and he brought you out of Egypt into this promised land, and they despised him. And they turned their back on him and they rebelled against him. they were supposed to be this special people, but in the end, they ended up being just like everybody else. They acted just like the Gentiles when they were supposed to be God's holy people. But at the same time, when you read this story, there is no way to downplay their sin, but there's also no reason for them to despair and think that it's hopeless, that it's over, that we can never be forgiven. Throughout this entire story, you see God continuing to extend His grace and His mercy to say, if you will only repent, if you will only come back to me, if you will only be my people that I am calling you to be, I will renew my covenant with you. I will forgive your sins. You can be my people again. So all throughout this story, you see again that there's no way to downplay their sin, but there's no reason to despair in that sin, because when you do, if you will repent, God will forgive you. This whole event from 1 Samuel all the way to 2 Kings is to teach Israel this story. And right here in the middle of it is King David. David stands as a monumental example of this. David embodies this truth. That even though he was a man after God's own heart, and God made a special covenant with him, just as he did with all of Israel, David blew it. And he sinned monumentally, but there's no need to despair, because David knew, if I return to God and repent of my sin, that God will have mercy on me. The consequences of the sin are monumental. The consequences are huge, and there's no way to downplay it. There's no excuse for it. There's no way to say this is no big deal. Everybody makes mistakes. I'm only human. I only did it for this or that or the other reason. But at the same time, we need to know that God is willing to forgive. So this example of David is put here on display as an object lesson for Israel, who at the end of this story finds themselves in captivity, in exile in Babylon, so that they know that there's no way to downplay their sin, but at the same time that there's no need to despair, because if we repent, God will forgive. But this story is not only for their sake, it's for our sake as well, because we find ourselves in the same situation so many times, where we realize that we've sinned, that we've blew it, that we've done what we shouldn't have done, and there's no way, and we have to stop downplaying our sin. But at the same time, we have to stop despairing, because again, we'll say it one more time, if we will repent, God can and will forgive. So we pick up the story here in 2 Samuel. Joab, the commander of the army, has taken them out to battle. And guess where David is? He's at home. In fact, he's at home on the couch. If you look at verse 2, the army has gone out to battle. Instead of taking them out to battle and trusting God to fight with them to do what he is supposed to do, we see here in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 2, that it happened late one afternoon when David arose from the couch. I never really noticed that before, but what do you think he was doing? I think he was probably napping. He not only was he not out fighting with his army like the kings were supposed to at the time, he was just lazing around the house. He was just relaxing and enjoying himself. And he arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, and he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. So what does he do? He starts asking around about her. David, a married man, asks around, "Who's that? Tell me more about her." And then he finds out that she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And Uriah actually happens to be one of David's mighty men, one of David's special forces, a man that is incredibly loyal to David, the kind of soldier that any king would want to have, the kind of soldier that was incredibly loyal. And when David finds out that Bathsheba is the wife of Uriah, one of his very best soldiers, what does he do? Does he say, "Well, she's a married woman, that's that"? No, he says, "Bring her to me." Why? Because he's powerful. Because he's the king. Because oftentimes, rich and powerful people often feel like that they can and should have anything they want. And so he took it for himself. And that's what the kings of the world do. That's what powerful people of the world do. That's what worldly people say masculinity is taking for yourself what you want. You see something, you go and you take it. And all throughout, as we said last week with David, when he's at his best, we say, yes, that's the kind of king that I want. And we say that David kind of points forward to Jesus. When David is at his best, we love him. But when he's at his worst, as he is right here, when he acts like all the other kings of the world, masculinity is seeing something you want and you take it for yourself. That sort of thing reminds us of what we despise about humanity when it's at its worst. I think it reminds us what we despise about ourselves when we're at our worst. All of that reminds us of Jesus. That Jesus doesn't define masculinity as taking what you want for yourself. Jesus doesn't define strength as taking what you want for yourself. He defines strength as giving what you have to others. That's our king. But this king, King David, he acted the way all the other kings act. Instead of being a man after God's own heart, and instead of being the one that God called into a covenant relationship with himself to be God's anointed one, to live out and to work in the world, to bring about God's will, he uses his power and his wealth and his strength and his influence to take what he wants. And that's exactly what David does. He takes what he wants, and Bathsheba finds out that she's expecting a child. And what does David do? Well, he goes and he makes this situation infinitely worse. Because you can't cover up what's happened, he sends a note with Uriah back to the battle to have him killed. David essentially murders Bathsheba's husband in order to cover up his own sin so he can take Bathsheba to be his wife. It's devastating as you read the story. And as you read it, if you don't know how it goes, you read it and you have to say, David, we had these high hopes for you. We had Saul for quite a while, and Saul ended up being just like all the other kings. But we thought you, David, you were going to be different. But don't you see, that's exactly the message that God here is sending Israel. You were supposed to be different. We ourselves, as we read the story and we look in the mirror, we were supposed to be different. But we blew it. We did what should not have been done. We saw something that we wanted and we went and we took it and we did it and we ate the fruit and we sinned. And now this is where we are. So David has done this thing, and I don't know where his mind is. He's taken another man's wife, and he's murdered that man, and he's kept this woman as his wife. Where is his mind? We come to chapter 12 and verse 1. Nathan the prophet comes to David to confront him with the sin. Not the guy I would want to be. Can you imagine being the prophet and that you were going to the king? To the king to tell him, you blew it. God is mad at you. You did what you shouldn't have done. In most places, that's a good place or a good way to lose your head. That's a good way to die. You don't say that to a king because kings can do whatever kings want to do. But God kind of says here, that's not really true. I'm still the King of Kings and you still answer to me. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter how much power you have. It doesn't matter how much influence you have. You answer to me. So Nathan the prophet goes to David with this story. And he says to him, there were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds. Now, at this point, David doesn't have any idea that the story has anything to do with him. In fact, apparently, David doesn't even know this is a parable. He obviously thinks that this is a real story. He thinks that Nathan has came to him to tell him this real story about this certain town over there. Hey, King, I just want to let you know that there's this city, and within this city there are these two guys, and one of them is poor. He has nothing, but the other guy is rich, and he has all these flocks and these herds and all kinds of stuff, but the poor man had nothing but this one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew with him and with his children. It used to eat the morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now, it's kind of weird, but I feel like I need to say this in 2020. We are supposed to, as readers, empathize with the poor man. Not to say, boy, that rich man, he's got all those flocks and herds. He probably works really hard. No, you're supposed to empathize with this guy that owns this lamb. But this lamb, it is a livestock to him. It's not just another piece of meat. It's not just another place to get wool. It's not even a pet. I mean, it is like a pet. It eats his food and drinks from his cup, and it lies in his arms. But Nathan says it's more to him than that. He loves this lamb. It's like family to him. There's nothing else in this world that this man loves, and he doesn't have other lambs. He doesn't have other flocks, and he doesn't have herds. He's got this one little lamb, and you're supposed to say, "Aw, isn't that sweet? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a wonderful relationship?" And in verse 4, we're told that the rich man has a visitor, that the rich man has someone knock on his door, and he says he wants to be the rich man's guest. And this traveler to the rich man, and he was, and here's an important word, unwilling. Not unable, but he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd and prepare it for the guest who had come to him. Unwilling. I got all these lambs. I got all these cows. I got all this food, but I'm not going to take any of that. I could, but I'm not going to. Instead, he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. What? You're supposed to be outraged when you read that, right? It's outrageous. Can you imagine? I mean, you just listen to this parable and you think about, I don't know, somebody's poodle or something, that someone that just loves their pet, loves it. And this rich guy comes who has whatever he wants, whatever he has a lot of whatever it is. And instead of eating what he's already got, he goes and he takes away this poor man's lamb that was like a daughter to him. That was like family to him, and he slaughters the lamb, and he feeds his guest. In verse 5, it says that David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. Well, I guess so. I got about half hot reading it. How dare you? That's disgusting, and it's ridiculous. Why would you do such a thing? And here's David's response to Nathan. As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He's a thief. He took what didn't belong to him, and beyond being a thief, he's pitiless. David says he shall restore the lamb fourfold because of what he did, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. Not only should the law have stopped him from taking what didn't belong to him, but pity. He should have had enough compassion. He should have had enough heart to look and to say, well, this is a really terrible thing to do. Why would I do this when I have all this other food I could eat? Why would I take away this one lamb that belongs to him? Pity itself should have refrained him from doing it, but it didn't. And so David rightly says he deserves to die. David says, here's my judgment. Here is what I'm going to do. He's going to pay fourfold what he has stole because of what he did, because he had no pity. And then look at what Nathan says to David. Nathan said to David, you are the man. You are that man. You are the one who was rich. You are the one that had everything. You had wives, but instead, when temptation came knocking, when desire came knocking, you went and took what did not belong to you, and you murdered that man in order to cover up your sin and your crime. Not only should the law have prevented you from doing such a thing, but pity should have prevented you from doing such a thing. And because you did such a thing, because you had no pity, you do deserve to die. You are the man. All of that anger, all of that bitterness, all of that righteous indignation you feel about this fictitious person, David, it ought to be pointed and directed right at yourself. So Nathan continues to describe to David how he's going to be punished for his sin. And again, there's no downplaying what he's done here. There's no excuse. There's no good reason. Well, Nathan, everybody messes up. We all make mistakes. We're all just human. There's no downplaying what's happened here. The consequences are going to be huge. in fact, from this point forward in the story, as you continue through 2 Kings all the way to the end, it's all downhill from here. This is a turning point in David's kingdom and in his life. Things really start unraveling from this point on. But I want us to think about David's response. In 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, David says to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Do you see how incredibly important that is? He's the king. He can say, "Who do you think you are telling me that I've sinned? Who do you think you are telling me that I'm guilty?" But he doesn't do that. He owns it. And he admits it. He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now I want us to look over at Psalm 51. We're gonna leave 2 Samuel here, but I want us to look at Psalm 51, and that tells us that this was probably wrote on this occasion. When David sinned with Bathsheba, Nathan comes and rebukes him. In 2 Samuel, we get, "I have sinned against the Lord." But here in Psalm 51, we expand on that a little bit further. When you read Psalm 51, you have to realize that this psalm was given to Israel for them to continue to sing, not only about David's sin with Bathsheba, but their sin. As individual Israelites, as individual Jews, they needed to keep singing this song and owning their sin and admitting their sin and seeking forgiveness and mercy from God. And us, as God's covenant people today, need to continue to sing psalms like this. And verse 4 says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth, and in the inward being you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." Now, when David says that I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me, he's not making some general statement on humanity and its depravity, about how you and I are born in sin. He's using hyperbole here to describe himself. "I am guilty. I blew it. I sinned. I did what was evil and wicked and wrong." And then in verse 7, he says, "Purge me with hyssop." And hyssop was a branch that the priests would use for purification rituals. And David says, "And then I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." Do you see how important that kind of language is? Because it avoids both of the things we tend to do. It doesn't even for a second downplay the sin. It doesn't for a moment make excuses and say, "Come on, God, give me a break. I'm just human. I messed up like everybody else." It doesn't for a moment say that sin or any sin is no big deal. But at the same time, David doesn't despair. He knows and is confident that God can and will forgive him. And so he says in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open up my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it." Guilty. "And if what you really wanted was a bull or a goat or a lamb, I'd give it to you. But you will not be pleased with a burnt offering." And listen to these next words, incredibly profound. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." There's no way to downplay the sin, but there's no reason to despair. God, you will not despise. Again, God wants his people to know this is why this story is here. I mean, if David was sitting here, for us to be sitting here all this time later talking about his sin and what he did to try to cover it up and the lengths that he went to hide it, for all time, God has preserved this story in the scripture so that people would know that your sin is a very big deal, but I am a very merciful God. Your sin is a very big deal, but he is a very merciful God. There is no need or no way to downplay But there is also no reason to despair, because God will not despise if we will admit our sin and repent of our sin. That's what faithfulness is. Faithfulness means to be quick to admit a wrong and quick to repent. As long as we keep hiding things or covering things up, or as long as we keep downplaying it and saying that it's no big deal, or whatever excuse we will find, we will always find God, I think, to be very harsh. But faithfulness means quick to admit and quick to repent. Do we understand repentance? It isn't just about feeling sorry for what we've done. It isn't groveling. It isn't despairing and thinking that there's no way God can forgive us. That's not repentance. Repentance is what David displays in Psalm 51. If we were not confident that God is a merciful and forgiving God, the word repentance wouldn't even be in our dictionary. The only reason repentance makes sense, the only reason why a person would say, I'm going to stop doing that and I'm going to start doing what is pleasing to you, I'm going to change my ways, I'm going to change my behavior, change my heart, change my mind, I'm going to stop going in this direction and start going in God's direction, the only reason that makes sense is because we are confident that God is a merciful and forgiving God. And that's the kind of people that we need to be. Quick to admit when we've blown it. Quick to admit when we've fallen short and we've sinned and we shouldn't have said what we said or done what we did or failed to do what we should have done. And we don't stay in despair and we don't stay in shame. We are a people that is confident that God is incredibly merciful and forgiving, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, that if we will turn away from our sin and turn to God through the blood of Jesus Christ, we can find forgiveness and mercy and salvation from whatever it is that you've done. And we say, I'm done with that. Now I'm going to do things God's way, because I know what kind of God truly is. How God is merciful and gracious, and that this place, the church, has to be a place where hearts get broken over sin. What did David say was the kind of sacrifice that God wanted? A broken and a contrite heart. The church has to be a place where hearts get broken over sin, doesn't it? I mean, I know, trust me, I know it would be easier if we never talked about sin and we never talked about any of the things we did wrong. I know it would be easier if we were never made to feel bad for the things that we're coming up short on, but we cannot be in a right relationship with God until our hearts are broken over sin. And the church has to be a place where hearts get broken, but it has to be a place where hearts then are quickly mended with mercy and grace and forgiveness, because that's exactly what the gospel is all about. When people are told there's no way to downplay what you have done, but there's also no reason to despair, take one step in the right direction, one step from sin and toward God. Be quick to admit and quick to repent and run to Him. And He will run to meet you with open arms. That's what baptism is all about. We're saying to the Lord, I've blown it. I have no desire to downplay my sin, only a desire to find mercy and forgiveness in Jesus. Not only at baptism, but as followers of Jesus, there are constant opportunities to admit and repent of what we have done. And chances are that there are several of us that are hiding it or downplaying things and making excuses for too long. Or maybe you've been in despair too long, thinking that there's no way that God can forgive you. Well, I say that David's life is on display. That if God could forgive and cleanse and have mercy on a fornicating, adultering, murdering king like David, then surely He can have mercy on you. His son died and shed blood so that you can have forgiveness. If we can help you in any way this morning, please come as together we stand and we sing.